What a great video. That's produced by the creative department, creative arts department here at New Life. And Terry Simmons produced it, and she was the voice. She's on our team. And I believe that Clee, who's on the keys now, wrote the narrative that was read. And ever since this church started, now it's been almost 25 years, we have celebrated and honored Black History Month. And every year I'm enriched to a piece of forgotten history. And it's such a wonderful couple of Sundays that we can recover some of really a shared history in America. So that's just a tremendous piece. They're just so well done. Well, today we're going to continue. We're not going to continue. We're going to begin a series of messages for the season of Lent. Lent began on Wednesday, and we'll continue all the way up to Easter, which is the first Sunday of April. Are you glad that COVID is going down? Have you seen it's gone like 65% since the middle of December? I just thought of this, Pastor Jeremy. When we finally don't have to wear these masks anymore, we're going to build a big pit, have a big bonfire, throw our masks in there, and for just 30 seconds or so, you're going to have a divine disposition, divine, huh? Forget the joke. It's not worth it. I can't think of the word. Oh, my 60s can be cruel. We're going to have a big bonfire. We're going to burn them, and then we're going to do a few things there around the bonfire to make it celebratory. Thank you for social distancing. Church is full. Deep Creek was full. All of our campuses are full today. And those that are joining us, is anybody joining us online? We're live right now. Good to see you guys. We're always upgrading what we're doing here. I don't know what's live, what's being recorded. I don't even know what service I am, and I don't even know who you people are. What are you doing here? Today we start a series, and the series is entitled Parables. And this, let me give you the 50,000-foot reason we're doing this. After Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says from that point he fixed his face towards Jerusalem, and he was beginning the multiple week process of going to Jerusalem, where he was going to die on a cross for our sins. And during that time, from the transfiguration to the cross, he tells a number of parables. These parables all relate to the nature of God, the purpose of death and resurrection. Prior to the transfiguration, between the feeding of the 5,000 and the transfiguration, he gave a lot of parables about grace. And the first parables he gave before the feeding of the 5,000 were about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So this is Jesus with his parables. He talks about the kingdom, then he talks about grace, and then this last season he talks about the nature of God in redemption as it leads to the cross. Jesus spoke almost exclusively by parables. He gave over 40 parables. Parables are these riddles. Parables are these mysteries. Parables are these stories. And here's the thing I want you to get today. A parable, and we're going to look at one today. A parable can become so familiar to you that you lose its impact. And generally with the parable, the first thing you see in the parable is not what the parable is about. The apparent purpose of the parable is most often not the purpose for the giving of the parable. The parable has to be unlocked. What unlocks a parable? Not your education, not your intelligence, not your religious capacities. What unlocks a parable is your heart. Humble, teachable hearts unlock parables. Now, what it says in Mark chapter 4, it says this of Jesus. It says, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable. Okay. I could tell you about the kingdom. I could tell you about salvation. I could tell you about the Father heart of God. I could do all of those things, and I could just do bullet points. Dot, 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 dot. And you wouldn't get it. These things have to be acquired intuitively, and they come by story, by metaphor, and by parable. I'm going to say that you get a book, and you're 17 years old, 18 years old, and you get a book on love. Do you think you can explain love by giving what happens to you metabolically, what happens to your hormones, what happens to your eyes dilating, and what happens to your feet? Can you understand love by having a series of bullet points about what love does? No. Now, you might get a start. You only understand love when you fall in love. And then when you fall in love, it's like, I get it. That's what a parable does. I can tell you what God is like. I can tell you that God's love is like a father. And you're, okay, I got it. You don't got it. But if I tell you the parable of the prodigal son and how there was a son who shamed his dad, squandered his dad's inheritance, ruined his dad's reputation, pulled down the whole family to spend all of his estate on prostitutes and gambling and alcohol, and yet the father welcomes him back with open arms and has compassion, and it is the happiest day of the father's life. All of a sudden, that parable, you go, wow. That's what a father's love is like. That's what a parable does. The deep truths of God have to come into your soul through the side door. Not through the front door. They come in through the side door, and Jesus knew that. They are so profound that just a dialectic method is insufficient. It is too big for that. It has to be encompassed in a story. You see, God's heart, his kingdom, and his grace cannot be fully understood apart from parables. I didn't say they can't be understood. I'm saying fully understood. Jesus' parables are by their very nature unsettling, counterintuitive, and demanding. What I mean unsettling, every parable has a shock value. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. What? The kingdom of God, I thought, is power, strength, domination, put your enemies under your heel, coercion, armies, violence. We're going to force, by George, we're in charge now. No, he says the kingdom is like an imperceptibly small thing that seems so powerless, but when put inside the human heart, grows miraculously and fruit is born. See, it's counterintuitive. The kingdom of God, hear me today, the kingdom of God is never about power and force. Sorry, that's how man thinks. That's not what the parables teach. The kingdom of God is gentle and kind and works behind the scenes. Jesus' parables conceal truth from casual, superficial seekers, but reveals truth to those that are humble in heart. What that means is when you think you get it all figured out and you're unteachable, a parable is going to bounce off you like one of Pastor Jeremy's basketball shots off a backboard, just like a free throw. Right off the rim. It's just going to bounce off. When you're self-righteous, you don't get the parable. When you think you got your act together, you don't get it. That's why Jesus says many people are going to have ears, but they're not going to hear. He says, but those who have ears, the humble, the teachable, he says the kingdom of God is like a child. Those that come with innocent hearts, open for to be taught. The parables is a mind to be enriched, a mind to be mined with enriched teaching for your whole life. You can read the same parable 100 times and a new revelation is given to you. So Jesus is coming off the Mount of Transfiguration. He's in his last phase of ministry. That's what we call Lent. He's heading to the cross. He's going to finish the work that he was sent to the earth to do. And he starts this off by telling the dramatic parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan parables, which is in Luke chapter 10, is built on an event that happens in Luke chapter 9, where the disciples have an encounter with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are the most hated group to the Jew on the planet. Whatever group of people in your mind that you're the least like and you may even despise, that's like the Samaritans. The Samaritans used to be Jews. And then when the Assyrians deported the Jews into captivity and left some Jews behind, those Jews intermarried with imported people groups that the Assyrians put into Palestine. And over time, they got a syncretism in their religion. They weren't Jewish anymore. They were something else. And they were so despised by the pure Jews that the pure Jews destroyed their temple at Mount Gerizim. And so there's animosity, so much so that in Galilee, which is in the north, when you were in Galilee, which is part of Israel, and you wanted to go down to Jerusalem, to go straight on down there, you'd pass through the place of Samaria, where the Samaritans are. And the Jews would go plumb around it. It'd be like you and I going to Richmond and going clear on over to Charlottesville and Harrisonburg, then looping back. Because we're not going to go, you know, through Newport News or whatever. It's like completely out of your way because they don't want anything to do with the Samaritans. They hate the Samaritans. Samaritans hate them. There's enmity. I can't give you strong enough words. Okay, so they have an encounter. I want to show you that encounter that sets up this parable today. Stay with me. Luke chapter 9. Verse 51 and following. Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that's foreshadowing the cross, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, i.e., to be betrayed, to suffer, and to be crucified. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans. Now, this is not a parable. This actually happened, right? To prepare for him. But they did not receive him, which is not, that's not shocking. Because his face was set on the journey to Jerusalem. They're not going to help some Jews along their way to Jerusalem, to their temple, after they've destroyed our temple. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, let's stop there for a minute. James and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter. This is important. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus in all of his glory. And only three disciples got to see it. He got his glorified body. The glory he left from heaven to come to earth was restored to him. It was a magical, magnificent, majestic moment. They come off that mountain and they're doing miracles left and right. The dead are raising up. The sick are getting healed. They're casting out demons. These guys are locked and loaded, rocking and rolling. They go into Samaria with the discipleship swagger, and these Samaritans don't acknowledge their ministry, don't want anything to do with them, and the Samaritans actually kind of despise them. So here's the first two disciples Jesus picked, James and John, John the beloved, John the disciple of love. John's the guy who says, if you don't love your neighbor, how does the love of God abide in you? That guy. John, the nice one, the best of the disciples, that one, the one who's at the foot of the cross when Jesus dies, that John gets all ginned up and he says this, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, Elijah had 50 priests came to see him. Elijah said, I don't want to talk to you. Boom, they got destroyed by fire. 50 more priests came to see Elijah. Elijah said, I don't want to talk to you. Boom, 50 were killed by fire from heaven. So another 50 comes to see Elijah, and they got on their knees and said, Elijah, please, hold, please, please, Elijah, we just want to talk. Please, Because Elijah was known as the prophet of fire. He called down fire from heaven. That's a pretty powerful guy. These disciples were walking in a whole lot of chutzpah. They had a lot of power, man. Demons are running, dead were rising, they're rocking and rolling, and they're with the Messiah. So he says, Lord, do you want me to call down fire and destroy these heathen, these people that are resisting their messianic mission, these people that will not receive us, these people that are anti-God, they're anti our faith, they're anti everything that we stand for. Lord, we are ready to stand for righteousness. Shall we call down your conviction? Shall we call down your judgment? Shall we vindicate your name? Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. This would be where Jesus is pretty stern here. Doesn't say, hey, boys, let me tell you a better way. No, he says, you guys make me sick. He says to them, quote, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You want to cancel these guys just because they didn't agree with you. Just because they're not Jews. You want to cancel them just because they didn't fall down and say, oh man, you guys are really special. He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Let me make a comment before I go to the parable that this sets up. The other day, I'm in a campus pastor meeting, and I have an idea of something I think the church should do. The campus pastors had a different idea. They pretty much agreed that the church should do Y. Be better for us to do Y. I'm over here and I want to do X. They want to do Y. So we talk a little bit and I feel myself getting out of sorts. You're blocking the man of God's vision. I'm sorry, Manuel, I had to say it. And somehow I got hoity-toity all of a sudden. Like, you know, what y'all... I started this church, and basically I'm your boss, and the Lord said these words into my heart, Dan. What spirit are you of? You see, when you get angry, 99% of the time it's not righteous anger. It's because you had a desire blocked. You got offended. You got hurt. You didn't get your way. Something happened, and what you want to just excuse as acceptable anger is not acceptable like this. And the Lord would say to us as we begin this Lent jersey to this Lent season to Jerusalem, what spirit are you of? Lord, let's don't get into the canceling spirit. If you don't think and act and say exactly the way I think you should act, we are going to give up today. We are not the moral police. Jesus said this, let the tares and the wheat grow together. At the end of the age, the angels of God shall sort out the righteous and the unrighteous. You're not to be the bean counter and the ledger keeper. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Not the human heart of another heart. This judging, self-righteous thing, Jesus just exposes. So these guys are kind of limping now. And now Jesus, I'm going to top that off by telling you a parable. And the hero of the parable is going to be a Samaritan, the very guys you just wanted to cancel. So a young man comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, what does the Bible say? And the young man said, the Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The young man, feeling a little bit pressure from Jesus, because Jesus says, go ahead and do that. And he's like, what do you mean? I'm already doing it. What are you saying? I'm not doing it? Okay, Jesus, clarify, who is my neighbor? Because every Jew believed that their neighbor were just the Jews. People like them, not the outsider, not the stranger, but people that think Like, can I just make a quick comment about church? You know, church is never designed to be a place where you bring preconceived ideas on everything just to have them reinforced by the pastor. Why come to church? Church is to have all of our suppositions confronted by the living word of God. And that which lines up, we continue with. That which we do not, does not line up, we step back and we assess. It is supposed to be the lively exchange of ideas and challenging of thoughts, not this. We either agree on everything or I cancel you. Am I talking to anybody? Or a family member, family, I'm going to cancel the family because they don't agree with me on everything I hold dear. Or I cancel a friend because we've had a little bit of a tiff over something. And we're not in the business of canceling our neighbor, but we're in the business of loving our neighbor. Jesus didn't say put up with your enemies. He said love them. And then he says, and if they have a need, care for them. What? Help them out, my brother. Help them out. So Jesus said, well, let me give you a parable. And in this parable, we have multiple characters. We have a man left for dead that represents us. There's the Good Samaritan, which represents Jesus. There's the Levite and the priest. They represent the law and religious, intolerant religious spirits. And then there's the inn and the host of the inn, which represents the church and our role in rescuing and healing. Let's start the parable. Then Jesus answered and said, okay, listen to me, young man. There was a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell. So this guy, he fell among thieves. The word of God describes the devil as one who comes to steal. A thief is generally a metaphor for the devil. False teachers, those who come to take what God has given to steal from us. And it says here, this man, this is an ordinary man, an everyday man. It's you and I on a journey, a dangerous journey called our life. And we go around a corner and all of a sudden we're attacked by thieves, by a plot of the devil, and it strips us down to nothing. It says here, who stripped him of his clothing. It didn't rob him, it stripped him of his clothing. It's as if he wanted to humiliate the man. Nothing would humiliate a man more than to be stripped of his clothing and left naked on a street. I mean, for a man, most men, that's about as embarrassing, as humiliating as it gets. So they stripped this man of his clothing. The early church fathers would say that the stripping is what sin does to us. Our clothes are like filthy rags. There's none righteous. No one's righteous. We have no robes of righteousness. We're actually naked in our sin. And the Bible says these thieves then wounded him. They hurt him. They bruised him, both inwardly and outwardly, leaving him half dead. I imagine in this parable they're envisioning this guy just not even conscious, just barely breathing. The early church father says that we're all half dead. We may be alive in body, but dead in spirit. Half dead. This man left unconscious, left naked, lying on the road, probably minutes, if not just a few hours from dying. Says, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. This priest here would be the highest level of Judaism, the most educated, the most powerful, and the most wealthy caste in all of Judaism is this guy. If anybody had the means to help the wounded man, it's this guy. He represents the law of Moses. He represents you have to do, you have to earn. You get what you deserve, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I wonder what this guy did to deserve what he's getting. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The law can never save. The law judges us and passes us by. Then a Levi is a low-level priest. He's the guy that takes care of the practical stuff at the temple. Doesn't have any money, doesn't have any power. He arrives at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. So the wealthy and powerful that are religious, and the poor in common who are, quote, religious, they tiptoe over. They're Jews. They tiptoe over and look at this man who was lying naked. If a man is naked, it takes you 2 seconds to know if he's a Jew. They walk over. Oh, he's not one of us. Feeling so self-righteous. They know that, you know, the Bible says don't touch a dead body because it makes you unclean. I couldn't even hardly tell. Looked like the guy wasn't even breathing. And they feel, there's no shame with these guys. Like they're going up, you know, down to Jericho and they felt like they did the right thing. Well, we stopped. There's nothing we could do. No, they're completely convinced that they did the right thing. No, like I hope nobody saw me because I should have done more. They're completely blinded by self-righteousness. How often do we blame the victim out of our own self-righteousness? Man, their life, you know, they're kind of getting what, you know, what they deserve. And oh my goodness, and I don't know, you know. Not in this story, not according to the Good Samaritan who comes. He's going to fully accept the half-dead man, before the dead man could speak or do anything on his own behalf. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, the word journeys is contrasted with the word by chance. The other two came by chance, which meant they were just going down to Jericho. They happened to see that guy. When it says that the Samaritan is journeying, the idea behind that is this good Samaritan man, who is the Christ of the picture. We're not the good Samaritan in the story. That's Jesus. We're the half-dead guy. The Good Samaritan in the story is journeying slowly down that 13 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, looking for people who have been hurt by robbers, looking for people who have lost their way, looking for people that are in need. He journeys looking to help somebody. Came upon where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Seeing a naked man on the road, knowing that if you stop and help him, this ain't going to be a 5-minute deal. This is going to be a major inconvenience. The Bible says he was moved with compassion. The word compassion in Greek is the word bowels. Now, it's not translated bowels. But it's not a far reach for me to see why bowels is the word for compassion. When you have compassion, don't you all feel something down inside? Would you agree that compassion just isn't up in your head like, I should do something for that person, they're in need? No, it's something down inside you. Anybody in here a weeper besides me? I'm a weeper. I was interviewed to be a principal of a school one time, and in the middle of the interview, the interviewer said, what is the one thing, Dan, that really gets your goat? And upon some reflection, I said, this is what really gets me. He says, where there's an injustice. I said, when somebody is bullied. I was a school teacher for many years at that time, and when I saw children bullied by other children, I wept. And telling my interviewer about this, I began to weep. What is that weeping? It's a moving of compassion for the poor, the last, the least, the defenseless. This man is moved with compassion. It's the same word used of Jesus when the prodigal son comes home. He's moved with compassion. Compassion, as you can imagine, always requires an action. You're not moved by compassion. You see something and do nothing. How many of them, when we pull up to the stoplight, we see the guy collecting money, and he's got the little card over there saying, we'll work for food, but generally says something like, I need food or something like that. And the first thought that we have is, I bet this is a scam. All right. Does he see all the help wanted signs that are all over Chesapeake? The Lord would say, what's that spirit? How often are we moved by compassion? And say, you know what, I might be getting scammed, but just in the chance that you're being honest, here, take this. I can't imagine if I was on a street corner like that in this kind of weather. Take it. God bless you. This is this man. This is the Christ figure of our parable. It says here, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds. The early church fathers would say this bandaging is the gospel message that bandages the wounds of sin, where sin has tormented our mind, broken down our body, taken our emotions. He says, the early fathers would say, this good Samaritan, the binding of those wounds is the same thing as the Savior binding up by his teaching of the gospel those areas where we have been hurt. Then pouring on oil and wine. He gives the oil of the Holy Spirit, and the wine is the foreshadowing of his blood in the Eucharist. So it's as if this guy comes, this good Samaritan, the Christ figure in the parable, and here's the half-dead man lying there. The half-dead man can't cry out. The half-dead man can't say, I'll repay you if you help me. The half-dead man can do nothing to save himself. And the good Samaritan says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bind up your wounds. I'm going to give you oil and wine. It's as if to say, the Savior comes, as I know sin has wounded you. Your own life decisions have wounded you. You're naked and you're ashamed and you're afraid. And there's no dignity left in your life. But I'm going to bind up that area in your life by my word. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit when you least deserve him. And I'm going to pour out my blood, foreshadowing the cross, to rescue you into eternity. And then the Bible goes on to say, and he set him on his own animal. One day Jesus was going to come in on Palm Sunday and they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's on a donkey. He says, that's a picture of my triumphal entry, but let me tell you a better picture of me. I'm like a beast of burden where I carry the sinner to the cross, where I bind up and I carry the burden. You and I could not carry the burden of our sin. Therefore, the Bible says he bore our sins. You didn't climb on the donkey. You didn't climb on the gospel. He lifted you up when you were half dead. Listen to me today, those watching. Nobody does God a favor by getting saved. Like, Lord, you finally got me. You know, I'm really going to be as value added getting me into the church. No, I'm the half-dead man. I'm trying to cover my shame and doing a poor job of it. And if you did not rescue me on that road, I would have died in my sin alone. The Bible says he put him on his animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The early church said that the inn represented the church, and Jesus seeks and saves the lost. And when he finds them, he saves them and brings them to a place called the inn or the church, where they are nursed back to life. And what the devil has stolen over time, the Lord can restore. And it says, and he took care of him. Think about the most despicable person that you can imagine in your mind. Pick it. I don't care. Some man or woman. And that's the man or woman who stops and rescues you and stays up with you all night when nobody else will, to nurse you back to health. Jesus says, I'm like this Samaritan. I am rejected by so many, misunderstood by so many, and I'm hated by many. That's why I've chosen this parable to be known as the Samaritan. Even though we have enmity between us, your sin is separated from God the Father, I'm still reaching out to you to take care of you. It's as if the person that you think hates you the most is the one who's going to see you through the night. On the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you. What an incredible picture. The Samaritan man takes the half-dead man. Jesus takes us. And in the parable, the Samaritan man says, I don't care how much money you spend on him. I am not going to examine the ledger. Matter of fact, I am going to leave him in your care. Spend as much as you've got a black Visa card without limit. He didn't say, here's $1,000. Take care of him. He says, I don't care what it costs. His life, hear me today. Get this. Your life is so valuable. There is no limit to what God will do to rescue you. Sometimes I say to the Lord, Lord, I can't live under the burden of knowing how much you love me and how little I can repay you. How do we know what we're worth? How do you know what you're worth today? You know how much you're worth by how much God is willing to pay to get you saved. How much is he willing to pay? He loved us while we were yet sinners. We were at war with God. We were half dead and could not save ourselves. And yet God, in his great mercy, saved us. We should never say silly things like, God, what have you done for me lately? I know you saved me, but really, could you do it? You know, really, I need, oh, come on now. I mean, Lord Jesus, I'm just worth nothing. You know, nobody, listen to me. Come on now. You may not think you're worth nothing, but he conferred infinite worth on you by dying for you. He doesn't just die for a nobody. And he says here, take care of him, and moreover, whatever you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. Again, of course, that's foreshadowing. Jesus comes back. There'll be a repaying of all those that have loved their enemy, that have been good Samaritans to others. Of course, this parable, of course, the parable is describing you and I to love our neighbor, of course. But the primary and the first understanding of the parable has to be this, that we're the half-dead man. Jesus is the Samaritan who rescues us when we least deserved it. And religion cannot rescue you. Religious people can't rescue you. The moral police can't rescue you. Grace rescues you. Mercy rescues you. As we close this out today, I'm going to leave you three thoughts. First thought I want to leave with you today is that in this parable, we learn that Jesus' primary attribute is mercy. Jesus' primary, here, think about this for a second. Some people want God's judgment to be his first attribute. The Bible says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is God's first attribute, not judgment. I was at one of our campuses years ago, and I said in a sermon, those that don't know God one day will realize they've rejected God. And as a result of that, they'll be eternally separated from God. And those that knew, that wouldn't believe there was a hell, will be experiencing a hell. And I had a large group in the church clap and say, amen. Ah, they see, they're finally, when they die, then they're going to know there's a God. Oh, you might be thinking you're getting rid of, you're getting by with stuff, and wait till Jesus comes back. And then you're going to see that I was right about this gospel thing. Oh, you know what? And you're going to end up going to hell because you didn't believe. And Jesus says to that spirit, you don't know what spirit you're of. When you and I talk about hell and people going to hell, we ought to weep. Not like, oh, just hold on. We're going to find out pretty soon. He was a lamb, but he's coming back as a lion. He's gentle, but when he comes back, there is going to be some blood on the wall. Nah, sorry, wrong spirit. Wrong spirit. Totally wrong spirit. Jesus' primary attribute is mercy. It's mercy. That is not to say there's not judgment. But judgment will always be without mercy if you get it in the wrong order. Number two, Jesus is serious today about seeking you. Now, we often know the phrase, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and we focus on save the lost. Do you know that he's seeking you today? He's going down your path of life. He's journeying, looking for you. He's seeking you. He's looking in this ditch. He looks in this ditch. He goes around the corner of the road, seeing if you're in that place. He seeks you. He's seeking your children. He's seeking people of every ethnicity and every nation. He's seeking people in other religions. He is seeking to save the lost. This parable tells me we've got a Savior. When you screw up and you say, I can't fix it, there's a Savior coming for you. Third and final thought from this is that Jesus lavishes unlimited grace. How many times after you're saved can you mess up and Jesus still love you? Well, Jesus is the one where the disciples said, should we forgive our neighbor 7 times? Then using hyperbole, Jesus says 7 times 70. You fell in the ditch last week and Jesus cleaned you up and forgave you. If you fall in the ditch this week, you know what? He'll pick you up and save you again. He's constantly, even while we're yet sinners, he saved us. So now that we're saved, how much more should we cherish forgiveness when we stray to the left or to the right? We serve a good Savior who's merciful to us today, who's seeking us today, who loves giving grace. He doesn't say to you today, well, here we go again, here's some grace. He says, oh, there's nothing I love more in heaven than giving favor to people that don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. I want to dismiss those who are watching all over the world this broadcast right now, and maybe you today.
I hope service was meaningful to you today as we journey with Christ during this Lent season. And I just know that he's walking with you today as well. You know, if you don't know a lot about Lent, other than watching the Ash Wednesday service, can I encourage you also to watch the midday? From this past Tuesday, the campus pastors got together and talked a little bit about Lent. And if you haven't done that, go ahead and check that out, because it'll teach you a little bit more
about
why we celebrate this season, this part of the rhythm of our faith, and we want you to engage in it as well. Every Tuesday, we are having in-person prayer meetings during this time, but it'll be re-aired on Wednesdays at midday. So during Lent, from now until Easter, every Wednesday at midday, you can engage in a church-wide prayer meeting that focuses on our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then also middays will be Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of every week. We've shortened them, but we're going to get really good at those midday times. And so we want you to stay connected with us throughout the week. Mondays, we have prayer at 8 a.m. Thursday's a brief devotional on our Facebook group. Follow us on every social media platform and invite a friend during this season of Lent. Guys, we love you so much. I'm going to pray over you right now. Father, we just thank you so much for being so faithful. We thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. But I thank you that before he died, he lived and showed us how we too should live. And so as we journey with our Savior, would you teach us to be more like him? Father, teach us to be like the Son. Jesus, point us to the Father. Holy Spirit, empower us that we would be real Christians by our life, followers of Christ. And God, as we follow you, would we influence the world around us for the kingdom of heaven, that others would too become followers of Jesus. We love you so much. I bless your people with joy, peace, righteousness, favor, of the Lord, to rest with them today and every day this week. We love you, we honor you, and we give you all the praises due your name. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and we will see you throughout this week online and, of course, next Sunday. Bye-bye.